Let's pray together. Father, we commit ourselves to you. Pray in the name of Jesus, that by your Spirit, Spirit who inspired the Word, Spirit who illumined the words of the apostles and of those who wrote Scripture to convey your mind, to convey the mind of Christ, reminding them of all things, teaching them all things, guiding them to all the truth, even as Jesus promised them in that upper room discourse. Now we pray, Father, that we may, by the same Spirit, draw from your word, learn from your word, be instructed in our souls, in our minds, and in our spirits with illumination from the Spirit. Your word is not dead. We believe it is a double-edged sword. We believe it is living and efficacious. We pray that we may draw profit for our souls from your word. And we pray especially for the glory of your name. We pray for all of that preaching that's going on online and presently today, the Lord's Day, already happened in Europe, already happened on the east side of the globe. It's going to happen on the west side of the globe. It's happening for us now. Father, glorify your name. Extend your kingdom and be with us and have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen. I pray with my eyes open because the Bible doesn't say that you have to close your eyes to pray. But I'm not reading the prayer. It's not that I'm reading a prayer when I pray, but it's kind of awkward to see a person with the eyes closed on a camera, so that's why I did it. Anyways, I don't know about you, but I'm starting to get tired of the politicization or politizing, however you say that, of everything. Everything is politics now. We cannot even hear scientific information about COVID without sprinkling it with politics. Either the governor is Republican, or the governor is Democrat, or if closing is evil, or if opening is evil. It all depends on the perspective of the one who's passing the information. What medicine is good, what medicine is bad. I'm tired. Tired of these extremes, tired of the extremes of right and left, tired of the new boogeyman. The boogeyman used to be Islam and terrorism. No, now the new boogeyman is Marxism. He says, wait a second, who's controlling these things? Who's the one who's in charge of telling me what to think and what to be afraid of? And I am tired. I'm tired of social media arguments, tired of the news. I'm tired of the circus. Unknown moguls who own media, and they try to tell me what to think. Unknown basement bloggers who flood social networks trying to tell me what to think. B.B. Warfield wrote about the emotional life of Christ. I was drawn to that, the emotions of our Savior. Because I feel very emotional, and I suspect that you too. These are times where our emotions are really running high, jittery, irritable, easily snapping, afraid, anxious, frustrated. Interesting that B.B. Warfield, in his Emotional Life of Christ, he starts by the tension theologians face when considering the emotions of Christ. Why? Because they are dealing with a person who has two natures, right? The divine nature and the human nature. And how they get complicated at times trying to split those emotions manifested in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus. Are these divine nature emotions or are these human nature emotions? Bible doesn't deal with that. And Warfield aptly indicates that the Gospels do not bother with that hair splitting. They simply point those instances in which Jesus' emotions are manifested in the person of the God-man, the God incarnate, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus. And you don't read anywhere the human nature of Jesus wept. You don't read anywhere the divine nature of Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove out the merchants of the temple in anger. You don't read that split. You simply say that Jesus did it. Now, even as we see the emotions of Jesus, the God-man, there are still two more extremes we have to be guarded against. B.B. Warfield again, and I quote him, says, one of the extremes is derived ultimately from the ethical idea of the Stoa. What is that? Stoics. You've heard that. Stoicism, which conceived moral perfection under the form of apatheia. Apatheia, what is that? Being apathetic. You know what apathetic means. And they wished to attribute to Jesus this state of apatheia. He is unmoved, unmarred, untouched, the perfect man. Jesus was impassive. He was not touched by the infirmities of our emotions. Then there's the other extreme, right? That, yes, B.B. Warfield keeps writing, in order to deliver men from their weaknesses, then the Redeemer must have had and assumed all of those emotions in their weakness, in his person. So he had the patha, the what? Pathos, from where sympathy comes from. So Jesus must have had every form of human pathos or emotions. Well, the challenge is obviously that both extremes present a lack of balance. Why? And again, I keep talking about Warfield and his treatise on the emotions of Christ. Because one tendency may run the risk of showing us a cold and remote Jesus who will not sympathize with our infirmities, right? The Superman. Now he's Clark Kent with his jacket and tie and glasses, but he's still Superman inside. The other may possibly be in the danger of offering such a sympathetic and crassly human Jesus that he doesn't command any reverence or adoration. It's a challenge. It's not that easy. Now, what about our emotions? Are all of our emotions unholy? Our sadness, our fear, our indignation, our anger, our frustration, are they always sinful? They can't be, because Jesus showed them. And today I only want to speak about one of those emotions, or perhaps more emotions of those so-called negative emotions contained in the shortest verse of the Bible. Do you want to know what my text for today is? John 11:35. Jesus wept. That's my text. Reminds me of Spurgeon. Spurgeon will bring a tremendous sermon from a simple text. No Spurgeon here, of course. But that's my text. John 11:35. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible that shows the emotional life of Jesus in its brightest, or one of the brightest colors I can think of when I consider the Gospels and the times where Jesus showed emotions. Jesus wept. When? According to John 11:35, at a funeral, at a burial site. The word in the original implies much more than the shedding of tears. John, the evangelist, was there, and he saw his master deeply moved and afflicted. And he saw him weep before the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And I've already said that this verse has been the subject of theological speculation, not only because of the issue of the emotions of Jesus, but there's something that doesn't jive when we read it, right? If I tell you my text is Jesus wept, and it displays Jesus' emotions in its brightest colors, you'd say, but wait a second, what do you mean that Jesus wept at the burial of Lazarus if he knew he was going to raise him from the dead? What is really going on here? Why does Jesus weep when he knows he's going to raise Lazarus? Well, there's a lot more in the text, obviously, and hopefully we'll try to peel that off and unfold it as we move. There's something strange about John 11:35 in its surroundings as he weeps before the tomb of Lazarus. Something strange, but at the same time, something not that strange, because Isaiah the prophet had spoken about Messiah as one who would be afflicted and touched by our infirmities. So, according to the prophet Isaiah, Messiah would feel as we feel and would bear the wounds and the stripes and the hurts that we bear. Hebrews 4:15, Paul or whomever wrote Hebrews states that Jesus was made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made like his brothers and sisters in everything except in sin. He did not sin. Jesus was in a village near Bethany when these events started to trickle out. Lazarus and his sisters lived in Bethany, and while being there in this community, we don't know exactly where, Bethany was near Jerusalem. Jesus traveled frequently to Jerusalem to worship. He lived like a normal Jew. He was a Jew who kept the law. He kept the law in our place. So he had to do everything that the Jews had to do. And the place of worship was in Jerusalem. So Jesus would go to Jerusalem. Bethany was close to Jerusalem, but Jesus was not in Bethany. He was in the surroundings. And somebody went to tell him, presumably by the request of family members, Jesus, the one you love, Lazarus, is sick. And he was not far from there. It is obvious that if somebody knew that Jesus was in the surroundings, please tell him to come. Tell him to come quickly. And tell him to come so he would do what he had done hundreds, thousands of times. One more miracle. He had already raised people from the dead. He raised the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue official. He raised the son of the widow from the city of Nahum. So, yeah, bring him. Bring him. My brother is sick, and he's his friend. Please tell Jesus that Lazarus is very sick. The text adds to the drama, because in John 11, 5 and 6, John writes, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. And when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he stayed for 2 more days in the place where he was. When someone gives us this kind of news, if we're able to help, we drop what we're doing and we rush to the scene of the problem to bring our help. Jesus' reaction is exactly the opposite. When he heard that Lazarus, his friend, was sick, he stayed for 2 more days. And I wonder what the disciples thought at this paradox. What's going on? Somebody came from Martha and Mary to tell them Lazarus is sick and very ill. And he's saying, oh, we're going to hang out 2 more days here, guys. And I just wonder what they were thinking. John makes the editorial comment while reporting or writing about this event. Jesus loved Martha, his sister, and Lazarus. Jesus loved them in a special way. When he went to Jerusalem, he lodged in Bethany at their friend's house. You know, we all have all kinds of friends, don't we? We have childhood friends. We have high school friends, we have business associates, we have co-workers, we have friends in church. I mean, how many of us have not had close friends in church, and when they leave church, we never see them again? It's human nature. We have all kinds of friends. There are very few beloved friends whose friendship goes through the years, through decades, through countries, through barriers. They are our brothers or our sisters, and we're friends. Doesn't matter what. Those are the ones we go on vacation with. Those are the ones we hang out with and feel at ease, feel comfortable. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus didn't have any ministry. To the best of our knowledge, they didn't have any official ministry. They were the friends in whom Jesus delighted without any ministerial association. At their home, Jesus reclined. He stayed there. He lodged there. And this is my speculation because I don't find any of that in any text, but I imagine that when Jesus was at that house, he just relaxed and kicked off his feet and reclined and talked and felt at home and was worry-free. When he was talking in public, he was like politicians. He was not a politician, but he had to be always guarding his words because people were just chasing after every word he would say to see how they could get him. When he was with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, no, I'm at home here. He was just himself. That's wonderful when we have friends like that, when we have friends that we don't have to worry how we look, what we say, how we act, because we don't have to perform, right? Now, that's why verse 6 is so strange. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days at the place he was. Why did Jesus tarry? Why did Jesus delay? His delightful friend was ill. Dr. Miguel Nunez says, because God is never in a hurry. That's why he delayed. Because God always does things in his time, not in our time. Not when we pray, Lord, I need. No. God never, ever is in a hurry. He always acts at the appointed time. So Jesus stayed 2 more days. He even told his disciples, this disease is not unto death, but that the glory of God may be manifested. In fact, 2 days later, when Jesus decided to make his walk to Bethany, he told them, our friend Lazarus is now sleeping. He has died. No worries. We're going there. I'm going to wake him up. He was exactly aware of what was going on. And he was in perfect control of the situation. So when he arrives at the scene where we are told Jesus wept, he found a scene of drama and pain. Lazarus had died 4 days ago. First comes the older sister, Martha. John 11, 21, 23. I say older sister, it's not in the text explicitly, but she's named first. She was the one who went to Jesus to rebuke him because his little sister didn't want to help with the chores. So that's my speculation, but she was the oldest. I believe she was the oldest. Martha comes, John 11, 21, and said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now I also know that anything you ask of God, he will give it to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise. Now, this scene is humorous to me because Martha did what we all do. She went on the philosophical path of theologizing, right? She tells Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother doesn't die. Jesus tells her, your brother shall rise. Says, yes, Lord, I know he will rise on the last day. She went right into her theology. Good eschatology, resurrection at the end. And Jesus answers her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. But we'll talk more about that later. Martha was argumentative. I'm not saying this lightly. Being argumentative is not a good quality. But I love how Jesus dealt with Martha, the argumentative. 2 sisters, Martha and Mary. If I were single and they were single, I would not want to marry Martha. Who wants to deal with an argumentative person? Martha was argumentative. It was not the first time that she showed her temperament. I mean, when Jesus was once talking in the house, she came to Jesus saying, Lord, don't you care that Mary is leaving me alone with the dishes? And Jesus gently rebuked her. When they went to the tomb, in this very scene, Jesus says, remove the stone. And Martha says, Lord, there's a stench. I mean, 4 days dead. She was the argumentative. Now, I'm not praising being argumentative. I'm praising Jesus in how he dealt with her. Because he even tell her at that point, when she's being argumentative, Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Love, the tenderness, and the patience, and the kindness of Jesus, even with an argumentative lady like Martha. For she was a disciple, and he loved her. And they call Mary. And this is hard, because Mary is the younger, most tender of the two sisters. Mary was the one who sat at Jesus' feet to listen to him, while Martha was there busy with the dishes and cleaning the house and setting the table and doing everything. Lord, don't you care that she's there just listening? Come help me. And she was bothered with Jesus that he didn't tell anything to Mary for leaving her alone with the dishes and the house chores. And Jesus rebuked her tenderly. Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things. You only need one. And Mary chose it. And it's not going to be removed from her. In other words, Jesus told her, Martha, you'll always have dishes. Isn't that frustrating? That you have to do, you ladies, you do the dishes every day. Some of you men who help, you have to do the dishes. And then in the morning, it's already a mess. Just as you found it. That you'll always have the dishes, but you not always will have me, Martha. Mary chose to listen to me. She chose a good portion. It will not be taken away from her. So Mary is this tender, sweet, younger sister. She was even the one who anointed Jesus for his burial. She was the one who brought this costly perfume in an alabaster of great price, the salary of almost a year, and she pours it in Jesus' head and anoints him for his burial. Even the disciples got angry. What a waste! This is, leave her alone. She's preparing me for my burial. So when she heard it, that is Mary, the sweet younger sister, she heard that Jesus had come to town, had come to the funeral, had come to the burial site of her brother. She arose quickly, says John 11:29, and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha, the older sister, met him. The Jews, then, who were with her in the house, verse 31 of John 11, and were consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The same words that Martha had told Jesus. And then comes verse 33. And this is really moving to me. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that her is Mary, the sweet, younger sister, always at his feet, who loved him. When he saw her weeping, when he saw the Jews who came with her also weeping, he, that is Jesus, was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then comes this powerful verse. Jesus wept. I usually get my eyes wet when I read that. It is so intense. Mary said to Jesus the same words Martha had said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's a marked difference in the text. When Mary saw Jesus, she fell at his feet. She fell and prostrated in a worshiping posture before her Lord. And grabbing his feet, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus sees that scene of a young, tender woman weeping over her brother, and the Jews accompanying her weeping. And Jesus, John says, is deeply disturbed and troubled and shaken in spirit. And he wept. You know, that Psalm 51 says that God will never despise the contrite and broken heart. Isaiah 66 says, thus says the sublime, the eternal, the one who inhabits eternity, who rides over the wings of the heavens. Earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne. This one I will look. Who would God, this poetic language, as he is riding over the universe, who does God dust and stops? Who causes God to stop and look? To the one who is broken and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. There's a broken young lady, broken, contrite in spirit, always sitting at Jesus' feet. And now she's saying, Lord, if you had been here. And when Jesus saw that, he was moved. There's a verb in the original that we don't translate, and it is that Jesus groaned. He sighed. You ever hugged a person at a funeral home? This person is weeping, or a mother with a sick child, or somebody who just had a tragedy, and you hug them, and you do this. Oh, Jesus groaned in pain, disturbed at the scene. It was not just a little tear of a preacher like mine, containing my own emotions, right? Because I don't want to make a scene. No. It was such that the Jews said, wow, look how he loved him. Now, the question of the beginning. Why did Jesus cry if he knew he would resurrect Lazarus? Let me quote B.B. Warfield again. He says, the tears which wet his cheeks, Jesus' cheeks, when looking upon the uncontrolled grief of Mary and her companions, those tears, says Warfield, make Jesus advance with heart swelling with indignation at the outrage of death to the conquest of the destroyer. Love that. I can only imagine those tears mixed and mingled with holy anger at sin and death and Satan. Even reminded me years ago, my oldest son was 3 years old. And somebody stole his bike from the entrance of the house. And I knew who did it. And I remember going to the house where that bike was, knocking on the door. And the father opened. Thank God that everything was solved. He says, your son took my son's bike and I want it now. And the guy went and brought it and gave it to me. Thank God. Because if not, probably I would have had a record with a judicial system of assault or who knows what. Because I was ready to do anything because my boy had been robbed. He was 3. He didn't know. I can only imagine Jesus' anger when he saw his friend robbed of life because of the penalty of sin, that is death, because of Satan and because of Adam. That's why I love those words from Warfield. Jesus wept because of the worst tragedy that has ever occurred in human history, which is not Hiroshima and Nagasaki, is not Suleiman's conquest, is not the bubonic pest, it is not September 11, it is not COVID-19, and it is not the 4th or 5th or 10th World War. It's none of that. The worst tragedy that has ever happened in a garden. When God told a man, you can take any tree, you can eat anything, this is all yours. It's all yours, the whole earth is yours. You see that tree there? Don't eat from it. Because if you do, you'll die. And he ate. And Romans says, sin entered the world. And with sin entered death. Because the salary, the wages, the payment for sin is death. And death in the Bible always is separation. It's not ceasing to exist necessarily, even though that concept is there. But it is separation. Separation of the soul from the body, much worse, separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. What is the terror of the condemnation, of eternal condemnation, separated from God, from the presence of his power, from the benign presence of God? We enjoy just the little crumbs that fall off his table. The benign presence of God is something indescribable. But being present to his anger, who would resist? And on the cross, that most terrible separation of a person from God took place when Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus cry if he knew he would resurrect Lazarus? Because death is separation from God in this life and for eternity. He wept because of the terrible drama of death and the terrible consequence of sin. Now, is there a remedy for that? Yes, of course there's a remedy. Hallelujah, praise God, there's a remedy. And Jesus illustrated that remedy after he wept. He said, take me to the grave. Take me to where you put him. Been to a cemetery? Been to bury a person? Been to a tomb? Jesus says, take me there. And he stood up there. He said, remove the stone. Lord, but it's for the remove the stone. He didn't remove the stone. He asked him to do it. Then he stood up and cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Get out. I can only imagine the voice. I'm speculating. But it was like, Lazarus, come. No, he was angry. He was weeping. He was angry at sin and death, and he stood up before that grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came. And Jesus said, untie him and let him go. Paul takes the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to demonstrate how the resurrection of Jesus is the basis for the destruction of sin and death. And it is a guarantee of our own resurrection. Because he rose from the dead. One day he'll do the same to us. And Lazarus had to die again. He died. He didn't live forever on earth. He's now in the presence of God. Praise God for that. One day Jesus will go to our tombs. And he will say, come out. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your sting, O death? Where is your power, O grave? Where is your terror, O Satan? Jesus will conquer death. And the emotions of Jesus in that shortest and simplest text, Jesus wept, served as a reminder to me. The gospel is not a message to live well. Message to die well. What message is to live well? Please watch Tony Robbins. I don't have anything against him. Great stuff. Watch motivational speakers. Fantastic. They'll tell you how to live well. But the gospel is not about how to live well. The gospel is about how to die well. Jesus did not come to say, I will give you resurrection and life. No. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He did not come to say, well, let me show you the way to God. Let me show you the way to have eternal life. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And if you have any doubts, Jesus said, and no one comes to the Father, to God, to the true and living God, but through me. Wow, that's a lot of pride and a lot of dogmatism. Sorry, I'm just a messenger. He said it, not me. Jesus' emotions remind us what he promised to Martha. It's a promise to us. Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life, he said. He who believes in me, even though he is dead, he shall live. I love that. It is my Bible text after nightmares in the middle of the night. It is my Bible text when everything becomes dark. And whether it is because I lack dopamine or serotonin or whatever the hormone, nin or nine, however you pronounce it, I couldn't care less. Whatever the reason, that is what keeps me running. He said, I am the resurrection of life and life. And he who believes in me, even though he's dead, will live. And I always say, Jesus, I believe. I believe. And I even say, like that poor man, help my unbelief. And he marched to the tomb of Lazarus, as Warfield puts it, with heart swelling with indignation at the outrage of death to the conquest of the destroyer. So these current events, the pandemic, Black Lives Matter, police abuse, racism, slavery, statues stumbling, and all this nonsense that is surrounding us. And I don't call nonsense police abuse. I don't call nonsense racism. I don't call nonsense discrimination. I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking about the nonsense of sin. The nonsense of sometimes even preposterous positions and arguments. And things we do just to protect our money. Because if you think for any moment that these big companies care about who Aunt Jemima was. I learned who Aunt Jemima was because Veronica Mullins put it on Facebook. I didn't even know who she was. And I've been seeing that face since I was a kid. And I'm an old dude. I'm 57. Do you think they care about that? They don't care. They just care about their pockets. So when all of these things frustrate you and make you angry, remember, the earth will pass away. All these fads will pass away. The word of God remains forever. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, says Paul, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, because your labors in the Lord are not in vain. May God bless you. May God cause his face to shine upon you, give you peace, and accompany you in your going in and your going out for his glory. Amen. Father, bless your word. Do good to your people. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for our Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses, with our frustration, with our anger, with our pain, with our grief, with our sadness, with our melancholy, with our depression. He can sympathize with all of those things because he was touched by every one of them. But he never sinned. And that's our comfort. He never sinned. He paid. He took our sins upon the cross. And now we have his righteousness. Glorify your Son and have mercy on us. In his name we pray. Amen.